Many times there comes a point in a conversation or a discussion where I find myself confronted by the question from another person, well then, what is a Christian? And I am being asked to express in a phrase or two the essential nature of Christian faith. And I have no hesitation in replying to questions like that, that the heart of Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Christian experience, we are faced with the figure of Christ, what we make of him, who he is, whether we are prepared for him to be the ruling authority in our lives. But it is equally true of the continuing nature of Christian experience, that day by day and week by week, we remain in relationship with him, and that we continue to encounter him with all his love and grace and forgiveness and with all his demands upon us. And it's a very important and practical task of any Christian to take stock from time to time, and to ask himself, well, how is my relationship with Jesus Christ now? How do I stand in my encounter with him? What is the attitude of my mind and the disposition of my heart and life before Jesus Christ today? Now, it's with questions like these in mind that I want us to take up our theme this evening of Jesus on trial. There are several chapters in the Gospels which tell us of Jesus' trial, and we've read part of it this evening, and we are faced with this problem of how to tackle an area so big. How shall we organize the material? Now, some people would point to the injustice of the trial as the interpreting factor. Here was a man, they say, who was condemned and sentenced unjustly after some highly dubious trials, and it is true. But that cannot be all the significance of Jesus Christ's trial. That can't be what makes it so important for us, for how can we be moved, as it were, by the shady trial of one man when we have lived in an age of genocide without trial? The roughness of justice is a constant experience of human history and certainly of 20th century existence. Ask Alexander Solzhenitsyn, or ask South Africa's Nelson Mandela, or ask the poor man who was released from Parkhurst after 5 years this week, having been imprisoned for a crime that everyone now agrees he never committed. No, we don't have to go back 2,000 years to Jesus Christ to find injustice. There are other people who would tell us that the courage and the resolution and the confidence with which Jesus Christ faces his trial and sentence are the keys. This is the message, we are told, which should move us and impress us. And so it should, as those who seek to follow Jesus Christ. But again, many men and women have faced hostile judges and terrible deaths with a fortitude which would call forth our admiration. This cannot be what makes Jesus Christ's trial then special and unique. Now, if we are going to understand Jesus Christ's trial, the important point to grasp is the person to whom this is happening. For this is no everyday injustice. This is not simply an example of human courage. This, says Christianity, is God in human form, God become man, standing trial before the creatures that he has made. And it's therefore the attitudes and the dispositions of these men faced with Jesus Christ, faced with decisions about him, it is here that you and I are going to find a relevant challenge for our own encounter with Jesus Christ today. Now, let me try and make this clear. The trial narratives divide roughly enough for our purposes into three parts. And I want us to examine this evening these three encounters with Jesus Christ. And the first one is the trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. It's recorded for us in Mark chapter 14 and verse 53 onwards. We had it read as our first reading this evening. This is the section that begins, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were assembled." Now, how can we summarize Caiaphas's part in things? Well, I want to suggest to you it was an encounter which was riddled with prejudice. Prejudice. The Supreme Court of the Jews that we read about here was called the Sanhedrin. And it had a very comprehensive list of rules and regulations as to how its justice was to be administered. Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the day that it began. Otherwise, the ruling was that a night must elapse before the verdict. The court must sleep on it, as it were, in the hope that possibly condemnation might turn to mercy. All evidence had to be confirmed and guaranteed by two witnesses who were independently examined. The penalty for false witness was death. In any trial, the proceedings were to begin by laying out all the evidence for the innocence of the accused, and only then was evidence for guilt to be produced. Now, these were the high ideals that were enshrined in the rules and regulations of the Sanhedrin, this court presided over by Caiaphas the high priest. But what do we read here in Mark's gospel? Well, look at verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, and their witness did not agree." You see, in their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, the Sanhedrin were breaking their own rules throughout this whole incident. Any means became justified in order to put an end to Jesus Christ. So that here we have an encounter which is undermined by the prejudiced attitude of Caiaphas and his associates. Caiaphas was not looking for the truth. His mind was already made up. What he wanted was simply confirmation of his prejudices. And the result was that though Jesus Christ stood within feet of him, there was no real encounter there at all. Now, it's very easy to see Caiaphas as an arch villain in this drama, and in one sense, indeed, he is. But the real message is much more modern than that. It concerns you and me. I speak first perhaps to someone who is in church this evening who would not want to describe themselves as a committed Christian. You'd perhaps hear because you were a more of an honest seeker after truth. Very well. In your seeking, you must be honest when you are facing Jesus Christ, because Caiaphas here is a warning to us of how people can let their own private presuppositions control their thinking. They are not really open to truth at all. Their minds are closed by prejudice. This is what one journalist wrote some time ago in a daily newspaper. "The psychological climate is now ripe for a book showing Jesus as a remarkable human being rather than a deity. For most people today, the pagan idea of a God-man is just not acceptable." Now notice that the central truth of Christianity, for which men and women have gladly died over 2,000 years, is a pagan idea, whatever that may mean. It is just not acceptable, he says. We must rather be governed by the psychological climate. See, I want to say to any seeker who's here tonight that you have to get rid of your prejudices, that your presuppositions when you come to Jesus Christ must be such that you approach him with a truly open mind. Oh, you do not have to surrender your critical faculties. You do not have to commit a kind of intellectual suicide. But you do have to be open to the truth wherever it may lead. But Caiaphas is a warning not only to the seeker. He also has a message here for Christian disciples, because we too can be victims of our prejudices. In our encounter with Jesus Christ, we can hear what we want to hear, and we can rationalize away the directness and the impact of Jesus Christ's person and teaching upon our lives. You see, Caiaphas was aware that if he really faced Jesus Christ, why, the very structure of his religious practice would fall in ruins. Jesus Christ was a threat to his particular brand of received orthodoxy. Now, are Christians the same? That's the question. Are we willing to really apply Jesus Christ's teaching about sincerity in prayer and worship and giving? Are we prepared to look seriously at what Jesus had to say about behavior, teaching us about God and mammon, about forsaking all that we have, about throwing our lives away in humble service for other people? Are we prepared to really look at these? Or have we got built-in mechanisms for avoiding new challenges and keeping to our securities? Oh, it can't possibly mean something as drastic as that, we say to ourselves. You see, it's a natural human temptation and failing to be unwilling to receive new truth. It's said of the Bishop of Gloucester's wife in the 19th century that when she was first told of the work of Charles Darwin and his evolutionary theory, she's reported as saying to her husband, "My dear, let's hope it isn't true, and if it is true, that no one will know." Well, and whatever importance we attach to Darwin's discoveries, we certainly cannot avoid Jesus Christ's challenge to new truth as we seek to follow him in discipleship. And I trust that if you've been one of the people who's been with us during several of these sermons on the real Jesus, examining the Gospels, that you've really set about thinking them through. Thinking through who Christ was and what he said in relation to your life and your possessions and your neighbors and your careers and your priorities in life and your love and your selfishness. I hope that you've had the windows opened on your personal prejudices, whether they've been built in by your social class or your family values or by your particular status in some group. I hope these windows have been opened and you've been able to see Christ's call to discipleship in a new way. Because if this hasn't happened, well, then we might as well have been talking about the Duke of Wellington. Caiaphas brings us this message of prejudice in our encounter with Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the second encounter at the trial. You need really to turn over in the Gospels to Luke chapter 23 for this. You'll recall our second reading. Jesus is brought to Pilate from Caiaphas, and he learns that Jesus is a Galilean. Fine, says Pilate. Herod's in town, and Galilee's his department. So off he sends Jesus Christ to stand before Herod. Now, Herod Antipas is not an attractive figure. King in name only, because the real king was the Roman emperor. He was a weak and a profligate man, responsible, you may remember, for the death of John the Baptist earlier. But here was a man whom we might think would give Jesus Christ at least an unprejudiced trial. Because Luke tells us he wanted to meet Jesus for a long time. He had long desired to see him, says Luke. He'd heard about him. You see, stories were circulating. Were they really true? Well, here was Herod's opportunity to find out. And so Jesus is set before him, and Herod asks him many questions. And Luke says, Jesus made no answer. Now, here is something that on the face of it is really rather extraordinary. Jesus Christ, who was someone who always had time for individuals, people like the rich young ruler, a Roman centurion, the woman of Samaria, or whoever it might be, and yet here he is, welcomed and questioned by King Herod, and he won't say a word. Why is this? Well, the reason is in the attitude of Herod in his encounter with Jesus Christ. This time it is not prejudice. This time the encounter is riddled with superficiality. Luke tells us he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Verse 8. You see his disposition? Dismiss the court jester. Jesus of Nazareth is here. Let's see if he can turn water into wine now. That was Herod. It's one of the rare points in the Jesus Christ Superstar musical where they really caught the atmosphere of the Gospels. Those of you who saw it, remember Herod's song in ragtime style where he says, Jesus, you won't believe the hit you've made round here. You're all we talk about, the wonder of the year. Oh, this was Herod, his careless, flippant, superficial encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, you and I are living in a generation when the name of God and Christ is taken lightly. It comes quickly to many people's lips as an expression of mild irritation. Perhaps it's no different from any previous generation. Perhaps it's simply that we are exposed to it more thoroughly by television and film and radio and so on. I don't know. But I have no doubt that they condition men and women to take Jesus Christ lightly in their lives. As one student said to me some time ago, Jesus Christ, I don't tread on his toes and he doesn't tread on mine. You see, that is the throwaway, superficial attitude of a Herod. And we must never allow ourselves to be lulled into accepting this as anything else but tragic and destructive. I trust that none of us take part in such language and triviality. But you see, just as Caiaphas was a lesson and a challenge to Christian experience, so too is Herod. For we must ask in our own encounter with Jesus Christ, is it anything less than serious? Herod, you see, had no serious intention, and therefore he was in no position to receive any word of value from Jesus Christ. For we must be ready to listen, to be engaged with all our faculties of heart and mind, before God can speak to us. We must really mean business in our Christian gathering, in our response to preaching or to our own personal Bible reading. These things must not simply become enjoyable diversions or simply filling social needs in our lives. I was reading recently a book on Victorian Christianity, where the none too sympathetic author spoke of the recreational character of Victorian churchgoing. He said it's a chance for excitement. It was a chance for amusement, for the boy meets girl situations. Is that all it was? I believe that seriously misjudges the quality of the Christian experience of some of our Christian forefathers. But to bring it more up to date, what about us? You see, how serious have we been in our encounter with Jesus Christ, even in this past week? Or has some part of our Christian activity, a prayer gathering, a fellowship group, a missionary meeting, has it simply become a routine? What was your attitude, honestly, as you set out to come to worship here in this church this evening? You see, God has great things to give us, but he cannot give to those whose attitudes are in any way superficial. God has great depths of experience to offer us, but he can make no progress until we are ready to accept his lifestyle, not simply wanting to conform to some conventional model of a Christian, but rather reflecting and responding to the truth which is in Jesus Christ with attitudes which really arise out of the depths of our whole being and really seek to determine our behavior from day to day. That's seriousness. Seriousness, I say, not solemnity or sullenness, still less dullness and unattractiveness. That's not what we call people to in Christian discipleship. But nevertheless, Herod's superficial encounter challenges us to the seriousness of our own relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we must hurry on to the final encounter that I want to draw your attention to this evening. And that, of course, is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Perhaps the figure that we associate most of all with Jesus Christ on trial. And what a fascinating study he is. Clearly a very able man, for he would not have arisen through military command to this position as governor if he was not able. But yet he seems to be a man who courted trouble. Almost accident prone, we might say in the contemporary jargon. Let me give you one incident to illustrate. The Roman standards, you may recall, were not flags. They were poles with the emblems of an eagle or else the image of the Roman emperor on top of them. Now, in deference to the Jewish hatred of graven images, every previous governor had in fact removed these eagles and these images before he marched into Jerusalem. Oh, but not Pontius Pilate. Oh, no, he refused to do so. He was contemptuous of what he thought of as simply Jewish fanaticism, and his reputation suffered accordingly as he set up this kind of deadlock with the Jewish leaders. Now, here is this man face to face with Jesus Christ. At the beginning of chapter 23, the whole company of them rose. They brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, Pilate had learnt, you see, from bitter experience, how easy it was to fall foul of these Jews. And he didn't want to risk himself in what he took to be simply another of these Jewish wrangles. He could see through what was going on. So all the way through this story, we find Pilate trying to avoid a decision. If Caiaphas's encounter was riddled with prejudice and Herod's with superficiality, Pilate's is riddled with fence-sitting. He was the one who wanted to sit on the fence. You take him, he says, and try him, he says to the Jews. And when that fails, he says, well, I'll send him to Herod. Herod can deal with him. And when he comes back from Herod, he says, well, I'll flog him, and then I'll let him go, because there's no crime in this man. And then he has to say, well, I'll let the people decide. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And after that, finally, in the most famous symbolical act that Matthew records for us, he takes this bowl of water and he washes his hands before the crowd. And he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. This man's fate has got nothing to do with me, says Pilate. I've made no decision about it. And yet all down the centuries, in the most famous Christian creed, men and women have repeated, suffered under Pontius Pilate. The Roman historian Tacitus only gives Pilate one mention. He was the man, he says, who sentenced Jesus of Nazareth to death. Now, surely you see the implication of this is not hard for us to see. Pilate stands for us as the one who wished to make no decision, who longs to shelve the responsibility of being confronted with Jesus Christ. And I think if we were honest as we sat in church this evening, we would have to admit as Christians that there are moments when this is so of us, that we'd like to evade the challenge of our Christian faith in that situation. Or our timidity really makes us long to disappear from this particular group at this particular time and to avoid that confrontation. Oh, we'd love to be those who could do some fence sitting. Isn't that true in our experience? And yet here, this possibility, we are taught, is not open to us. Pilate is a standing testimony to the absence of any such option in our lives. We may think we've evaded the responsibility, but we haven't. Have you noticed how in the gospel teaching, the whole of the New Testament, the choice is presented to us in such a black and white way? You can serve God or mammon. You can have the narrow way or you can have the broad way. You can be for me or you can be against me, says Jesus. This is the nature of our daily choice as Christians. And if we live, even this week, by the social consensus, or if we try to judge the popular mood of those around us and act accordingly, or if we try to wriggle out of some difficult situation, why then we are acting simply like Pilate. No, true Christian discipleship means that if we do follow the social consensus on some particular topic, it's not because it's easier. It's because we have really resolved that this is the Christian way in this particular circumstance. Moreover, Pilate warns us against any attempt to face both ways. If you and I profess to follow Jesus Christ here tonight, and then tomorrow we smuggle in plainly contradictory standards in our business ethics or our sexual morality or our family relationships or even our personal vendettas. Why, if we do that, we are simply trying to face both ways and it cannot be done. I remember reading about a story about a man in the American Civil War who decided to be neutral. He wasn't going to fight for either side, so he put on blue trousers and a gray coat. Both sides shot at him. I imagine that's a very uncomfortable experience, but it's no less uncomfortable, you see, in Christian discipleship. If we try to face both ways, and Pilate reminds us this week of the impossibility of any such position. No, Jesus Christ calls us to serve him. He calls us to own his allegiance. I'm confronted by his demands, and I cannot be neutral. I am either for him or I am against him. Now we must close, but I've tried to show this evening Jesus on trial as a challenge to my own encounter, my own relationship with Jesus Christ. Am I prepared to have my prejudices disarmed and dealt with? Or am I like Caiaphas? Am I prepared to drop superficiality and seriously engage in my Christian discipleship? Or am I like Herod? Am I prepared to come down off the fence of my rationalized neutrality, my cowardly evasions in daily life? Or am I really like Pilate? You see, Jesus Christ stands before each one of us this evening. But it is really we who are on trial. It's he who judges us. God grant then that he may find us honest and consistent in our own relationship with him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to open our lives in relationship to you. We're conscious of something of these attitudes that we've seen in your word in each one of ourselves. Some of us can look back on periods when our Christian life seemed a mass of contradictions. We ask your forgiveness, Lord. We pray that you'll help us to face these dangers positively by your strength, and in all self-honesty, we may deal with prejudice and superficiality and fence-sitting. Give us, Lord, understanding of these things. Give us determination and courage, even this week, to live for you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.